Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us. Wonderful. Thank you for that. Let's take our Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 27. I just want to spend a few minutes with you here this afternoon in Matthew 27. We're going to kind of make our way through a number of different passages here. But I want you, as you're turning there, just to picture in your mind and imagine it's early in the morning and you see a man walking up a hill just outside the city of Jerusalem. He's walking up that hill to be crucified, to be put to death. He's different, though, from some of the others who have been crucified in that he's not being forced to go. He's not being driven. He's not putting up a struggle and fighting back like so many others have who have gone to similar deaths. But this man is different. He's going willingly, almost with a purpose. You watch as he quietly lays down on the cross and spreads open his arms and opens his palms to the Roman centurion who is tasked with nailing him to that tree. He is ready to face his sentence. On his head, you can see this piercing crown made out of thorns pushed down into his skull, piercing the skin, ripping the flesh, covering his face with so much blood that he's totally unrecognizable. Something else is different about this man. His back, rubbing up against the rough wood of the cross, has been completely shredded. Lashes he had received at the hands of the brutal soldiers. A whip, cat of nine tails, leather straps that had bits of stone and glass and bones tied to the end of them, whipping him, bringing him almost to death already. This whip handled skillfully by Roman executioners who leave him a bleeding mess. When you look on his face, you see the black and blue bruises of one who has been repeatedly beaten. His face just unrecognizable at this point. Other than the bruises and the blood, you can see the raw skin and blood where his beard used to be before it was so viciously yanked out. There's still globs of saliva that mocking men have spit into his tortured face. He is broken and bloodied and bruised, and yet this is only the beginning. What's amazing, though, as you look into his eyes, is that even in spite of all of this, as you look at him, there's no bitterness in his eyes. There's no brow-bent vengeance towards these wicked men doing these things. He doesn't curse like the thieves around him. This man opens up his palms willingly to receive the jagged spikes that are about to be hammered through his flesh. They're pounded in, and then this cross is lifted up and dropped roughly into a hole in a jarring crunch. His whole body weight now suspended by these two nails in his arms and one in his feet. It's a torture that few have ever experienced or can even understand. Now a six-hour struggle begins. He's struggling to breathe. He's laboring and yet to breathe. He needs to pull himself up by the weight of those nails in his arms and push on those nails in his feet. It is excruciating pain for every single breath for 6 hours. His shredded back rubbing against that rough cross every time. This is death by crucifixion. But for his enemies, this torture is not enough. No, they all mock him. They all laugh as they walk by, as they see him there. They're holding their own little lambs in their hands that they are taking into the temple for a sacrifice. And they look at him on their way back and they laugh and they say, "Hey, isn't this the guy that said, 'Destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days'? Isn't that him? Look at him now. If you really are the Son of God, then come down from there." And they mock and they laugh. And then they go on to take those little lambs into the temple to atone for their sins, completely oblivious to what's happening on that cross. The religious leaders stand at the foot of the cross, quite proud of themselves, absolutely excited with their success. Their power has been restored. Their enemy has been eliminated. So they too mock. He saved others, but he can't even save himself. Wait, didn't he say that he was the Son of God? Where is his Father now? Why doesn't he save him? The thieves on either side join in on this mocking. The guilty ones condemning and harassing and mocking the only innocent one in the whole group. Finally, his lips open, but it's not vengeance that comes out. He doesn't defend himself. There's no anger or judgment. Instead, it's just mercy and grace. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." 6 hours on that cross. The hours pass. Each hour seems like an eternity. The sun is beating down on him, but suddenly the sun disappears. It becomes black. No, it's not a thunderstorm, but it's night in the middle of the afternoon, just pitch black. And some that are there look up at the cross and they notice that the face of this one on the cross intensifies. What they could never know is the agony of what he's experiencing on that cross physically somehow pales in what he's about to suffer in the darkness. Somehow in these next 3 hours, these dark hours, he will suffer an equivalent of an eternity in hell. Isaiah tells us that God made his soul an offering for sin. Somehow he will feel the guilt and the shame of billions of people who have ever lived and whoever will live. His soul crushed with the weight of the world's sin and guilt and your sin and my sin and our guilt on that cross. And as he carries the weight of all of this sin, he longs for the encouragement and the embrace of his Father. But instead, as he hangs in agony, the Father in heaven, for the first time in all of eternity, turns his head and forsakes his only begotten Son and leaves him alone to bear that weight. This is the cup that just a few days ago he prayed would pass from him. But it doesn't. With a broken heart, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The end is drawing close. Still straining for breath, his lips and tongue dry and parched, he cries out again, "I thirst." And with one more insult, a Roman soldier takes a sponge and dips it in vinegar, and with his spear, jams it in Jesus' mouth. And at the last, Jesus cries out, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And it's over. Jesus is dead. And we might think this morning as we contemplate that, why? What is the meaning of this death? Why is Earth's greatest person dying Earth's worst death? Why is the very Son of God being subjected to such wickedness? And I want to give you just five words from the cross. Don't worry, I'm not going to take a long time with each word. We're just going to work our way very quickly through words. But I want to give you five words from the cross that I think will help us this morning understand the magnitude of it and what it means for us. Five words from the cross. First of all, I want you to see this word. It was voluntary. Voluntary. See, who was it that killed Jesus? That question has been debated for ages. Who killed Jesus? The Jews weren't allowed to do it on their own, but they certainly had a hand in it, right? They plotted it. They schemed it. They've been making all these backroom deals, political deals. They orchestrated it. They've been working towards this for some time now. The Romans themselves actually carried it out. They were merciless. They were brutal. They went far beyond even what any other crucifixion was. So who killed Jesus? The answer to that question is a vital one. The reality is this: neither one of them killed Jesus. Jesus gave himself willingly. He wasn't on that cross because the Jews put him there or the Romans put him there. He was on that cross because that's where he chose to be. That is why he came. That was his purpose. Jesus himself tells us this in John chapter 10. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. See, Jesus had escaped the death plots and the trappings of the religious leaders for months. He could have easily continued to do that. He said to his disciples, though, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And they said, well, we'll go with you. We'll die with you. They didn't understand, but Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. He told Judas, go and do what you plan to do. He took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew that Judas would betray him. He healed the servant's ear and told Peter to put his sword away. He walked willingly to his trials and his beatings and his scourging all the way to the cross. The songwriter said it this way: he could have called 10,000 angels to set him free. He could have. He could have come off that cross. He could have destroyed his enemies. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when the enemies came, when the soldiers were there, they said, are you Jesus? He said, I am. And they fell backwards. Jesus had the power to destroy his enemies, the power to come off the cross. He could have, and yet he didn't. The Creator willingly allowed his creation to put him to death. It was voluntary. Secondly, I want you to see it was vicious. I want to read just some of this in Matthew chapter 27. If you're there, I'm going to start reading in verse 27. I'll start reading Matthew 27, verse 27. We'll just read a few of these verses. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." The word crucifixion, the word that it comes from, is the same root word where we get our word excruciating from. Why? Because crucifixion was one of the most horrific and brutal forms of death that has ever been used. And you might ask yourself this morning, well, why did it have to be so vicious? Why death? Why so bloody? Why, as we talked about that at the very beginning, why did the death of Jesus have to be that brutal and that bloody and that vicious? See, in the span of 6 hours, Jesus suffered all the physical torture. He suffered the equivalent of damnation in hell for you and for me. And it was vicious and it was brutal just because that's how horrific and offensive sin is to God. Listen, God is a perfect God, holy and just and righteous. And as a perfect judge, he has the say in how sin must be resolved. And he said that sin, the horrificness of sin, the offensiveness of sin, can only be resolved with this kind of death, this kind of suffering. It is that bad. Sin is that destructive. You know, it's amazing that Jesus would rather suffer this kind of death personally than judge you into suffering where you would have to face that. Jesus took your suffering and mine upon himself. And that leads to the next word, and that is this, vicarious. Vicarious. Now, when we think of the word vicarious, we think of experiencing something through somebody else. You've all heard this word before, right? I'm living vicariously through you. Let me give you an example. This Tuesday of this week, I was pretty excited for the last few months, waiting for Tuesday of this past week, a few days ago. Does anyone know why? Maybe some of you do, because Tuesday was opening day for fishing. And it's been a long winter, and I was quite excited to get out there. I got my rods all ready. I got the lines put on. I got all my lures, all the bait. I got worms. I got everything ready. And I was so excited to go out on Tuesday morning and start fishing. Something about going out there at the beginning of spring. It's just a wonderful thing. And so I had all that ready, and I was all excited to go, and then Monday, I started feeling kind of sick. And by Tuesday morning, I could barely get off the couch. I spent the entire day laying down on Tuesday, and Wednesday and Thursday have been recovering ever since. You can probably still hear some of the cough that I have here this morning. So there I am. Opening day is come and gone, and I start to see all these pictures coming in of these guys holding like this 38-inch striper in Miramichi. And I'm thinking, that's just wonderful. And there's all these other guys with these nice trout that they caught and some bass and all of these different fish. And I'm seeing all these pictures, and I wanted to be out there, and here I am laying in bed, and I can't do any of that. And I can really have one of two reactions. I can either be angry and upset and think, well, this is just not fair. Or I can enjoy that for them and I can live vicariously through them. Right? I can still enjoy it because they're out there enjoying it. And I can see all those pictures and be happy for them. And that word vicarious means experiencing or acting or, doing something in a place of another. And here it's kind of in the negative sense. See, Jesus suffered vicariously for you. He suffered so you don't have to. So that you who believe died with him on that cross, you were judged in him. You were pronounced innocent with him. Your place was taken by Jesus. We might say this way, he was your substitute. It was my sin, it was your sin that nailed him to that tree. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, it's interesting reading through this account in Matthew that as you read through it, and we won't read all of it, but you'll understand that Pilate, they brought him before Pilate, and Pilate didn't actually want to crucify Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had done nothing wrong. He says that. This man has done nothing wrong. There was no evidence. There was no crime. And Rome would only put somebody to death if there was a verifiable crime. And there was no evidence. There was no crime. And there's all these backroom political deals going on because the Jews couldn't do it without the Romans. But in Matthew chapter 27, you see this tradition played out that every year at Passover, they would release a criminal. Probably Rome would release a Jewish criminal, probably as a way to maintain peace and order with the Jews, maybe a way that they could show some mercy and reduce tension during a very volatile time. And I think, excuse me, as Pilate brings up Barabbas, I think that Pilate really thought that the people would pressure the religious groups to release Jesus because they held Jesus in high esteem. That's why he introduces Barabbas. He really thought the people would want Jesus. But the reality is this, they had already turned on Jesus. He wasn't who they wanted. In Matthew 27, back in verse number 21, excuse me, the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? Which of these two men do you want? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Now just stop for just a moment and imagine being in Barabbas' position. All right, Barabbas, I'm sure that Barabbas spent the whole night before this day thinking that he's going to be crucified the next morning. He probably didn't get a whole lot of sleep, just kind of counting down the minutes, the hours, until that next morning when he would be nailed to a cross and put to death, and he deserved it. So you can imagine being him, and he's in this dark, damp prison cell, and he hears these soldiers walking down the corridor, and he knows they're coming for him. And you can hear the keys rustling, and the cell door is opened, and thinking, well, this is it. It's over. And they grab him and bring him out and unchain him and set him free. Can you imagine being Barabbas? Jesus was nailed to Barabbas' cross. I am Barabbas. So are you. He took my place. He took your place. It was a vicarious death. Let me give you another word. It was a victorious death. You know, the historian Josephus estimates that on this day, all across Israel, this Passover day, during this Passover time, that some 250,000 lambs were slaughtered. Families bringing their lambs to the temple just the way that God had prescribed. Each one of these lambs, part of this sacrificial system of the Old Testament, these lambs were a foreshadow of the Lamb of God that was yet to come. And here he is, the Lamb of God, hanging on a cross, being slaughtered for their sin, and they don't get it. They don't see it. They're still taking their lambs. They're still trying to atone for their sin when Jesus is paying the ultimate price right there. And as Jesus suffers and bears the weight of that sin, he cries out, "It is finished." That word is tetelestai. It's an accounting word, and it means this: paid in full. It is completely paid. Everything is done. There's nothing else you have to pay. Listen, every other philosophy, every other religion out there says you need to pay. You need to do something. You need to pay up. Save yourself. There's more you need to do. You need to be good enough. You need to give enough. You need to do enough. And yet Jesus said on that cross, "I'll pay. It is paid in full. There is nothing else to do." That's what sets the gospel apart from every other religion in the world. Jesus said, "It is completely paid. There's nothing left to do." You know, some religions will even say, "He paid, but he only paid partially. He paid his part, and you need to pay your part, and you need to make your payment." But the reality is, Jesus paid it all. There is nothing left. I don't owe anything else. It is all paid. It was victorious. It was paid in full. Let me give you one more word, and we'll be finished. Actually, it's kind of two words I put together in one, but it was veil splitting. Veil splitting. In Jerusalem, one of the pictures of God's presence was the temple. All of the sacrifices and all of the systems and even the makeup of the temple itself, all of that pointed to Jesus. It was God's visual to teach them how they could come to God. God's presence was there in that temple. And in that temple, the part that represented the most intimate presence of God, where God resided, was called the Holy of Holies. And nobody could go in there. Nobody was allowed into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest one time a year to atone for the sins of the people. Nobody else could go. It was the place of God's presence, and nobody could enter the Holy of Holies and live. So the idea for the people was this: God came, he came to me, but I can't get to him. I'm separated from him. He is pure and I am not, so I can't go in there. He is sinless and I'm a sinner. I can't enter into his presence. I'm not good enough to come into the presence of God. I can't get through. And the thing that separated God from the people was a thick veil that hung in front of the Holy of Holies. This thick, heavy curtain. Nobody, no human could go past that curtain and live. God was there, but only the high priest once a year could go there. Nobody else could. There was no access. But when Jesus cried, "It is finished," something supernatural happened. God himself took that veil and ripped it. He split it from the top to the bottom and literally said, "Now anybody can come into my presence. Anyone who believes has full access to me. There's no need for a temple anymore. Now anybody and everybody could come to him, from the Jew to the Roman centurion who witnessed all this and said, "Truly this was the Son of God," to you and I today. We all have access to God, all of us. So Jesus' death says, "Yes, you are that bad. And yes, your sin is that serious. And it is that offensive to God. And it has to be paid for." But Jesus' death also says that you are loved and valued, that the creator of this world loves you so much and values you so much that he gave his only son to die a vicious death in your place so that you and I could be brought into a loving relationship with him. Hey, if my creator loves me that much to do that, and he does, then I must have some value, I must have some purpose, my life must have significance and meaning, and it's only found in him. Listen, if you don't have that kind of relationship with him, that's what he wants. That's why he's done all of this. That's why we celebrate even today, Good Friday. It's nothing that you have to do. You can't do anything. It's not about being good enough or giving enough or doing enough. It's a relationship that is built on faith. So the question is this morning, what are you believing in? What are you trusting in? The Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This belief, it's not just a mental assent. It's our full trust and confidence in him. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you've never placed your faith in Christ this morning, God says to you, listen, I did this for you. So come. Place your faith in me. Enter into this relationship by faith. And by the way, our church here, that's why we exist as a church, to say to people, come to Jesus. Let us introduce you to him. You know, the reality is this, everybody that is here could attest to this, that this church is full of not righteous saints. This church is full of imperfect, broken people who have just found the mercy and the grace of Jesus and want you to find the same thing. That's all we are. So Jesus says, come, and we say, come. Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of his word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.